A number of years ago, a movie featuring a well-known actor's interpretation of the final day in the human life of Jesus Christ reached the top of the charts. Some said that the movie contained a number of major departures from the biblical narrative. Some said that it fostered anti-Jewish feelings. I do not judge that movie. I never saw it. But suppose all the criticisms of the movie are correct. Just who were the people involved in the events of that day? Do we humanly look at their actions as strange, as something in which we never could have been involved? And do we judge them, as many throughout the last 1900 years have extended that judgment to a whole ethnic group? Do people tend to point the finger at someone else instead of at themselves? Do we realize that we are all sinners, and that we all caused the death of Christ? On the other hand, did a particular person commit an ultimate sin for which the sacrifice of Christ cannot be applied to pay the penalty? These are areas we should consider especially as we examine ourselves in preparation for Passover. I would like to focus on how we should see ourselves when we look at two individuals and a group involved in the crucifixion, as well as another particular individual, and how that should help us focus on the meaning of Christ's sacrifice for us. We can title this sermon, Barabbas, the Mob, the Roman Soldier, and Another Man. We're told in Mark chapter 15, verse 7, and in Luke chapter 23, verse 19, that Barabbas was someone who had committed murder in an insurrection, and he was hence deserving of death. We're told in John chapter 18, verse 40, that he was also a robber. He was indeed a bad guy. And we read in these chapters how his life was spared when he was released, and the sinless Jesus Christ was crucified in his stead. Shouldn't the account of Barabbas remind us of someone we know? We have all sinned, and the wages of sin is death. We're all bad guys. When I look in a mirror, shouldn't I see Barabbas? And who had requested freedom for Barabbas? The mob. The mob cried out for Jesus' crucifixion when Pilate wanted to release him. Let's turn. Pilate said that he did not want to be guilty of Jesus' blood, and he publicly washed his hands. So what happened then? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, in verse 25. Well, we'll start in verse 24 to get the background. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." All the people said this. All the people. Shouldn't this also remind us of someone? Had I been present in that time and place, acting in ignorance, might I not have been part also of the actual mob? I think that would have been quite possible. Historically, this has been one of the most misused verses in the Bible, used to justify persecuting a whole ethnic group as alleged Christ killers. But this was not the meaning of the verse. When it is properly understood, we are all children of the mob. Since we have all sinned, we have all been Christ killers. Christ's blood is on them and on us and on every human being, and it has the potential to justify every human being. The mob wanted Christ killed, but who really carried out the deed? Christ was dead in 6 hours. Crucifixion normally took many more hours or even several days to kill a person. But a stab wound with major loss of blood can kill much faster. If any single individual can be identified as the one who killed Christ, it would probably be the one we're told in Matthew chapter 27, verse 49, the one who pierced him with a spear. And in John 19, verse 34, that person is identified as a Roman soldier. But wait, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 12, a few pages back. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10. God says here through Zechariah, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, that they will look on me whom they pierced." Here referring to the second coming. "Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." The key phrase here, "they will look on me whom they pierced." Referring to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, whether Jew or Gentile, and referring to all people in the world. The Roman soldier who pierced Christ and killed him likewise represented all the people there and represents all of us today. When I think in my mind's eye of the face of that Roman soldier who pierced Jesus with the spear, I should see the face of Steve Corley, not the face of some generic John Doe. When we read of these people, if we think, how could they have done such a thing? That is something I could have never done. That shows we do not know ourselves well enough. We don't realize how often we don't represent God, as mentioned in the sermonette. When we look at those people, we should not feel condemnation. We should see that we are, in effect, looking in a mirror. As the Roman soldier poured out the blood of Christ with his spear, in just over 5 weeks, we will take the symbol of this blood and drink it. As the blood of Christ was on the mob and their children, so is the guilt of his blood on us. But by his blood shall we also be justified and reconciled to God. And just as the sacrifice of Christ freed Barabbas from the physical penalty for his crimes, so it will save us from the penalty of eternal death for sin. And not only us, but someday all mankind. And if we look at what happened, if we still do not see ourselves, but rather point the finger, then to quote an expression that Mr. Armstrong was fond of using, we just don't get it. As we approach Passover, we need to remember our guilt in causing the death of Christ through our sins. We have all sinned, and he would have had to die if even a single human being had sinned. Let's turn to Revelation 13. In verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Christ was to be slain from the moment of the first human sin. We've seen how Barabbas, the mob, and the Roman soldier who killed Jesus with the spear, they all symbolize all of us. Indeed, they symbolize all mankind. But there was another man who does not symbolize all mankind, who indeed should not symbolize any of us, who should not symbolize a single other person. There are many evil deeds described throughout the pages of the Bible, and many negative things are said about those who did those deeds. But there is one specific statement that is the most negative thing ever said in the Bible about any specific person. I would like to explore what was said, about whom, and what we can learn from this statement, which we can use in our own lives, especially as we prepare for Passover. But let us first look at the persons about whom the statement was not made. Not Adam and Eve, who introduced sin to the human race. Not Cain, the first human murderer. Not the people destroyed in the flood, whose intent, as we're told in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, was only evil continually. Not Nimrod, who set up human government in rebellion against God. Not the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, even though their deeds were so evil that God wiped out their cities with fire. Not the pharaohs who oppressed Israel. Not the pharaoh of the Exodus, who would not listen to the words of God coming from Moses. Not the 10 spies who were killed by God for discouraging the people from entering Canaan. Not Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who were killed by God for rebelling against Moses, God's representative. Not King Saul, who repeatedly disobeyed God and lost his kingship. Not Solomon, whose heart was not true to God. Not Jeroboam, who was initially promised an enduring dynasty, but instead turned his back totally on God's promise and set up a pagan religious system in Israel. Not the evil King Ahab of Israel or King Manasseh of Judah. The second, in fact, did repent later in his reign. Not Herod the Great, who killed all the infants of Bethlehem he could find in an attempt to destroy Jesus. Not any specific Pharisee, although Jesus warned them that some were headed for the lake of fire if they did not repent. Not Caiaphas, Annas, or any of the other chief priests who condemned Jesus. Not the mob who shouted for his crucifixion. Not Pontius Pilate, who cravenly gave the mob what it wanted, even though he knew he was sending an innocent man to a horrible death. Not the Roman soldiers who cruelly carried out the sentence. Not those who subsequently persecuted the church. Possibly not even the beast or false prophet, even though, as we're told in Revelation 19, verse 21, they're to be thrown into fire at the beginning of the millennium. The Bible, if those are persons, the Bible does not exactly tell us that it's the second death for both of them. Of course, we can remember that the four beasts of Daniel 7 were not human beings at all, but instead referred to four empires. Let's just in passing turn to Revelation chapter 20. Can tell us a bit more about that. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades, or the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. It symbolizes the death of the end of death and of the grave, but death and Hades are definitely not human beings. That phrase is symbolic there. But who was it about whom this most negative statement was made and what was said? There's an answer. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 23, we'll start here with what Jesus was saying during his last Passover meal. Jesus answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me, The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Let's turn to Mark chapter 14. Verse 21, very similar. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Consider the sheer enormity of these statements. This was not something coming from a despondent man saying that he wished he himself had never been born, as Job did in Job chapter 3, verse 3. This was a blistering condemnation from the very mouth of Jesus Christ himself, who is the ultimate judge of all with respect to salvation. Let's turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Christ is the ultimate judge of all with respect to salvation. It's true, however, on the other hand, that God the Father is our judge with respect to our reward, the office we will be given in the kingdom that's brought out in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, also in Matthew chapter 20, verse 23. But going back to what we read in Matthew 26, verse 24, and Mark 14, verse 21, I see what we read in those two verses as nothing other than a statement that Judas Iscariot will be in the third resurrection, the resurrection of the incorrigible, to be burned up in the lake of fire. Suppose Judas had not really understood what he was doing, and he will have his first real chance for eternal life later. Then if Judas Iscariot still possibly would have any chance for eternal life, how could Jesus have said that it would have been better for Judas had he not been born? If one has any chance for eternal life, isn't it good that that person had been born? Maybe I'm wrong. In fact, I hope I'm wrong, because as we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God does not wish that any should perish. And we're supposed to be developing in ourselves the attitude of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. We're supposed to be representing God, as Mr. Mullins mentioned. But I see no other obvious way around Jesus' plain statement that we read. Let's turn to John chapter 19. Not John chapter 19, verse 11, when Christ answered Pilate. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." The one who delivered me to you, Jesus said, has the greater sin. Although in the Greek, the subject translated the one is somewhat ambiguous. The verb which is translated has, eche is in the third person singular, and it requires a singular subject. Jesus could not have been talking about the Sanhedrin or the soldiers that went to capture him and turned him over to the Sanhedrin. The one who had the greater sin was none other than the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and also Irwin, in their commentaries, thought that Jesus was referring to the high priest Caiaphas here, but such was very unlikely, as we will see from other scriptures. Why was Judas Iscariot uniquely evil among the bad guys of the Bible, singularly worse than any of the other villains I mentioned earlier who were not condemned in this way? Remember what Jesus said about the mob, the chief priests, and the Roman soldiers who sneered and mocked at him. Let's turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We'll go to verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." They sneered and mocked at him, the mob, the chief priests, the Roman soldiers, but he didn't condemn any of them, including Caiaphas, Annas, or Pontius Pilate. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And this is also mentioned by Peter in Acts chapter 3. Let's turn there. Peter's famous sermon in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, referring to the crucifixion of Christ here in Acts 3, verse 17. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." As Jesus said, as we read, they know not what they do. The total contrast here should tell us something. Christ was asking his Father to forgive the Sanhedrin, the mob, and the Romans who were killing him. But his statement the previous evening regarding Judas Iscariot was completely different. It expressed no forgiveness at all, but rather total, complete condemnation. In contrast to the mob, the chief priests, and the Roman soldiers, who knew they were killing an innocent man, but they didn't realize they were killing a member of the God family, the Messiah. Judas Iscariot knew exactly what he was doing when he betrayed Jesus. Judas Iscariot had seen the miracles which Jesus performed, and he had been there when Peter identified Jesus as the Messiah. Let's turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We'll start in verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Judas Iscariot apparently had been there. He said, one of you is a devil, after Peter mentioned this. Judas Iscariot was a human type of Satan himself, in a way that no other person mentioned in the Bible ever was. The angel, Hillel or Lucifer, who became Satan, had been trained by God at the throne of God for a long period of time, but he then rebelled and lifted his hand directly against God, knowing what he was doing. As in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 17, also in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 19. Similarly, Judas Iscariot was trained by God himself in the person of Jesus Christ for almost 3.5 years. Not like Adam, who was perhaps trained for a few days, or Solomon, to whom God appeared twice in vision. Just as Lucifer had been trained at the throne of God, Judas had been trained by God in the flesh. Lucifer thought he knew better than God and could rule the universe better than God could. Likewise, Judas Iscariot apparently thought Jesus, a God being, was out of control or something similar, and that a roughing up or something similar from the chief priests would bring Jesus to his senses. Although Judas Iscariot apparently had not intended or realized that the betrayal would actually result in the murder of Jesus. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. Here in this Bible, there's a heading that incorrectly says Judas repents. It wasn't repentance. But we start in chapter 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But suicide is not repentance. Remember that Satan himself entered Judas after Christ gave him the piece of bread after dipping it. Let's turn to John chapter 13. Well, verse 26. Jesus answered, it is referring to his betrayer. "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Satan entered Judas Iscariot. So Judas Iscariot, with Satan in him, turned Jesus Christ over to the custody of Satan's government. What prophecy did that fulfill? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, the first prophecy in the Bible, I believe. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God speaking to the snake, really to Satan, who had entered the snake. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Satan was now going to bruise the heel of Christ, figuratively and perhaps literally, if indeed the soldiers drove the nails through his heels. Just as Lucifer, in full knowledge of exactly what he was doing, rebelled against God and became Satan, Judas Iscariot likewise not only disobeyed but lifted his hand, not merely against God's representatives as Korah and Uzziah did, but directly against God himself. And his act led to the murder of God. Judas had already planned to betray Jesus Christ, and he decided to go ahead with his plan, even after personally hearing the chilling warning from the mouth of Jesus. Remember, we go to Matthew chapter 26 again. In the previous verse, we saw the chilling warning. We read the chilling warning that Christ gave. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Did that cause Judas Iscariot to have second thoughts? Verse 25, then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. He decided to go ahead with the betrayal, even after hearing that enormous warning. Judas Iscariot was not acting in ignorance, as were the chief priests and the Romans, as we read in Acts 3, verse 17. Judas Iscariot had seen Jesus perform miracle after miracle after miracle. And as we read earlier in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, the Bible suggests that Judas Iscariot did not actually intend for Christ to be killed. However, still, Judas Iscariot thought he had a better way, not a better way than God's fallible human representatives, but a better way than God himself. And he was willing to lift his hand against God in full knowledge that he was doing so to try to impose his so-called better way on God, just as Lucifer had done much earlier. And if Judas, in fact, did not intend murder, did he then come in humble repentance to the resurrected Christ? No, Christ certainly would have accepted him back had he done so. He would have nullified what he had said about him. But instead, Judas Iscariot chose to commit suicide. We can remember that when Peter, similarly for a brief moment, thought he knew better than Jesus, Jesus called him out, that was the attitude of Satan. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. We'll start in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, watch out, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Peter was showing briefly an attitude of Satan, but when Christ warned him, Peter repented quickly, but Judas Iscariot didn't. What does all of this mean for us today? As we prepare for Passover, we should see in ourselves Barabbas, the mob who called out for Jesus' crucifixion, and the Roman soldier who actually killed him. We are all sinners, and our sins killed Christ. But the ones who condemned Christ and killed him did so in ignorance, just as when we started to sin, we did not realize that our actions had killed the Messiah. But what Judas Iscariot did was sin at a whole different level. It is an example of how an attitude of resentment can lead to lifting one's hand against God himself. We need to watch our attitudes. Bad things happen in our lives, which we know God could have prevented. People make mistakes. God's representatives make mistakes. We don't always represent them properly. But we can never allow this to lead us to resent God himself. We must always avoid the attitude of thinking that we know better than God. When we have the attitude of, why does God allow this? Why did God let this happen to me? If I were running things, I could do better. Then we're getting perilously close to the attitude of Judas Iscariot and the attitude of Satan. We're getting close to an attitude of rebellion against God himself. If we ever find ourselves doing this, that is the time to recognize it, to say to ourselves, stop, and pray to God to remove that attitude from us. Let's turn to Job chapter 33. Elihu was correcting Job here. Elihu said in verse 12 of Job 33, look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. And Job listened and did repent, of course. God has a tremendously greater mind than ours, and he can see and declare the end of a situation from its beginning. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. We'll start in verse 9. God says here, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Job also had feelings of resentment toward God, but he, unlike Judas, came out of this attitude when God confronted him, first through Elihu and then directly. We have Job's good example and the bad examples of Judas and Lucifer to show us what we need to do so that Christ may never say of any of us someday, it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. May this never be said about any of us, but rather may all of us be greeted by Christ at his return with, well done, good and faithful servant.